Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
The Bible begins with the imagination-busting declaration that God spoke beauty and goodness into the darkness of the void. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 3, are more than enough to keep you blown away, living at awe in the glory of what God has done and is able to do even today. From God's own inherent and eternal glory, he gave birth to all of the beauty, all of the balance that exists in creation. You guys think about that? We all carry cameras close by probably, and we think, there's something beautiful, I got to capture it. You think that every ounce, every instance of beauty is there because God put it there. That beauty exists within God, and he said, let me introduce you to daisies. Let me introduce you to belly laughter. Let me introduce you to sunsets. And this is all a display of God's glory that he has displayed in creation. God himself created the universe to showcase his sovereign skill. The universe has not always been. But it is because God desired and delighted to show his ability. God's never-ending joy is on display in what he has made. He began by creating a garden and giving it the descriptive name Eden, which means pleasure, delight. He established this kingdom by the riches of his grace, and he set Adam and Eve in it to protect and advance this kingdom of beauty. Some of you are thinking, hey, I thought Pastor Brian was the one teaching on Genesis, not Pastor Drew. Well, let me put these pieces together for you. We learn later that the worship that Adam and Eve were designed to give to God was idolatrously diverted. Like a river, it was diverted away from God and toward the things that God had made. And in so doing, in this diversion of worship, God's beautiful kingdom suffered an ugly fall. Though the serpent seduced and humanity failed, God did not give up on his mission to cover the entire earth with worshipers who rejoiced in his dwelling with them in peace and in pleasantness. We can't tour Eden today, but that does not mean that God has given up on his plan, given up on his delight to build a kingdom in which we worship and delight in him. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that humanity cannot regain Eden. They can't regain it, and they can't construct a new kingdom like the one that God established in the beginning. Though history of all perspectives, whether you're looking at the history recorded in Scripture or you're reading some other history book, all of these histories record man's inability to establish utopia. Kids, I know you're taking a break from history books, right? But every chapter of any history book that you are going to read, you are going to see man's desire to create utopia, to reestablish the kingdom of God, to reestablish Eden. And every chapter ends the same way. Fail. God has repeated throughout history his desire and his promise to dwell with his people in a kingdom like Eden. But this time, with foundations that cannot be shaken. The fulfillment of this unachievable promise of paradise was initiated in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who gave birth to Jesus in the little town of Bethlehem. That special son was and is the Son of God, and by his self-giving life, death, and resurrection, this son initiated the first features of the new heavens, the new earth, and the promised kingdom of God. This kingdom expands everywhere that the good news is preached and Jesus is praised. And this kingdom is swiftly marching from its inauguration in Jerusalem to its worldwide consummation in the day and hour of God's free choosing. Right now, whether you are paying attention to God's word or you are off somewhere in your own imagination, right now, whether you can hear it or not, whether you believe it or not, the kingdom of Christ is marching forward. It will not be stopped. It will not be slowed. It will reach the end for which God has promised it to come. We read in the Gospel of Mark that, quote, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Close as your hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This gospel, this good news, cannot be divorced from that glorious reality of the kingdom of God in which he dwells with his people and they enjoy his presence without shame, without fear, without strife. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the good news, is not simply, hey, you can be forgiven. It's better than that. What Christ has done at the cross, what Christ has done in his life, in his resurrection, as he has brought this kingdom to earth, we can not only be forgiven, but we can be right with God, and we can enjoy the blessings of his kingdom as it's marching to its fulfillment. And we can enjoy these things, life with God, even now, without shame, without fear, without strife. And where this gospel, this good news goes, this kingdom goes with it. It fills the earth with the worship of God and the enjoyment of his kindness. I want to put those two things together here at the outset, that God's kingdom is a kingdom of worship and enjoyment. Not enjoyment of video games or of gummy bears or whatever might be your particular happiness right now, but this kingdom is a kingdom of worship and enjoyment of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter of Philippians that we're looking at today, was working hard to extend the borders of an idolatrous kingdom. And then suddenly, without Paul's permission, King Jesus appeared to him. Literally knocked him off his horse, striking this man blind, and then Jesus healed him in more ways than one. This man, the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, this man was used mightily to extend the borders of the gospel. And this letter to the saints of Christ Jesus in Philippi, along with their overseers and deacons, is a further effort to extend the beauty of Jesus' rule on earth. Even as we wait for his coming in glory to finish the work of fulfilling his eternal kingdom. So, as we come to verses 25 and 26 of Philippians 1 this morning, I want you to see Philippians in context of all history. Right? We can look at a verse and lose it in its paragraph, but we can lose a paragraph and lose it in its chapter. But I want you to see that the kingdom of Christ that's advancing here in Philippians 1 is the kingdom that God initiated in the beginning. God's kingdom, God's glorious plan is marching forward. And the book of Philippians, and your hearing it today, is part of God's mission. So as we work through verses 25 and 26 of chapter 1 this morning, I want to highlight and present to you a main idea. This main idea being this simple phrase: living for King Jesus is our greatest joy. If there's anybody in this room that is interested in joy, if you think happiness and pleasure and delight is a desirable thing, then I have a sermon for you. Okay? And I want you to know from the outset, and I want to argue from the text, that your greatest joy is found in living for King Jesus. As we've been working through this section of verses 12 through 26, we have been paying close attention to the Apostle Paul and his circumstances. You guys remember well, and you heard when Scotty read it, that his circumstances are unpleasant. He's in jail. He's enduring hardship. And we see through his circumstances and his example how one lives for Christ and how one experiences the joy that only God can give. So as we look at these final words of this section, I want to draw out three elements. I want to draw out three elements in Paul's life that help us see that living for King Jesus is our greatest joy. Okay? This could be a really quick sermon, and I could just get up here and say, hey, if you want to live, if you want to experience joy, then live for Christ Jesus. Let's pray and call it done. Okay? But something tells me I need to do a little more work than that, and I'm delighted to do a little more work than that. So we're going to do 3 points. First, I want to show you Paul's conviction. And then when you've seen Paul's conviction, I want you to see Paul's work. And then after you've seen Paul's work, I want you to see the goal that all of this work is moving towards. So 3 points to help you live for King Jesus and know greatest joy. I want you to see Paul's conviction, Paul's work, and Paul's goal. So look together with me at verse 25, and let's deal with Paul's conviction. In verse 25, Paul says this: convinced of this, I know that I will remain with you all. Whenever you drop into the middle of a speech, you need to ask good questions to get caught up, right? Sometimes when you start the next episode, you need to have a little preview. What is going on? What got us here? And so as we look at Paul's words in verse 25, we need to ask this good question: convinced of what? Paul, you said you're convinced of this. What are you convinced of? Well, prior to this, Paul walked us through his dilemma as he faced the very real possibility of being executed by the Romans who were holding him in prison. His life had an elevated sense of brevity and fragility. But in this precarious place, he tells us the wonderful truth that death for the Christian carries an unmatched benefit. Nothing in all life can match the benefit of being with Jesus. And for the Christian, death is being with Jesus. He says in verse 21 that for the Christian, quote, death is gain. The apostle said that. And then in verse 23, he says that departing life to be with Jesus is, quote, far better than anything that this life can offer. He gives us this inspiring lesson about death, but then he goes on to say in verse 24 that, quote, to remain in the flesh or to remain living in this body is more necessary on account of the needs of the church. Life is best, or death is best, because death is with being with Jesus, but staying in this life is more necessary because of the great needs of the church. Paul's desires took a back seat to the needs of the church. You see that? Sometimes we can get so lost in all the other things going on here, but Paul's saying, I have a desire, and watch me put it in the back seat. And for a lot of us, you've never seen anybody do that. You just see people who have desires and they say, my desires steer the ship, and where my desires want to go, that's where we go. And if you get in the way of my desires, look out, you're going to get run over. But in the Apostle Paul, he says, I have a desire, and my chief desire is to be with Jesus. But watch me put that in the back seat and let the needs of the church steer the ship. The needs of the church steer his life. And in so doing, brothers and sisters, whether you've seen somebody behave that way or not, in Paul you see a remarkable reflection of Christ. You can't understand Jesus if you don't understand what it is to see a person put their desires in the back seat and live for the needs of other people. Paul is living out an example of Jesus Christ, who we're told in chapter 2, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, I can't even begin to think of what it would be like to be in glory, to be in paradise. But Jesus set it aside so that he could serve the needs of his bride. He set it aside to serve the needs of sinful humanity. And as Paul chooses to live a life of self-giving ministry, instead of getting himself executed and being with Jesus, we are seeing a picture of Christ and his great love for the church. Death and its benefit of being with Jesus is Paul's greatest desire. But he humbly embraced his trials because the needs of God's people were overwhelmingly obvious. Though Paul communicates a difficult decision, as we come to verse 25, we see that his decision has been made, and he's now acting with utmost conviction. Paul, in the previous verses, was caught between two hard decisions, two difficult options. He says, I'm pressed between the two. But here in verse 25, we have a dramatically different declaration. Paul's not pressed in verse 25. Paul's convinced. Paul's time of weighing his options is over. And now he's living with conviction. The Greek word communicating this conviction or this being convinced is the word patho. It expresses Paul's confidence. And it's helpful to point out the Greek because this is the exact same word that he used back in verse 6 when he spoke of being sure, being convinced that the work of salvation that Jesus began in the saints would be carried all the way to the finish line. Paul's convinced. Paul says, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then he says, I am convinced. Same word, same verb. I am convinced that I'm going to continue on to serve you and take care of the needs of the church. So, as Paul is confident that Jesus will finish his work in his people, in the same way, he is confident that it's more important for him to continue working with them and for their good. Do you see the weight of what he's communicating here? I'm convinced that Jesus is going to fulfill his promises. I'm also convinced that it's best for me to come and serve you. We've talked numerous times about Paul's faith in Christ being a source of great confidence, a source of excitement for the future. And here we see yet another petal in this flower as Paul isn't weighed down by doubt. He isn't weighed down and torn apart by indecision. By faith in Christ, by having the mind of Christ, Paul is waiting upon the Lord, not in fear, not in doubt, not being torn between all of the options that are in front of him. He's waiting upon the Lord with absolute confidence that it's best for him to serve the church and her needs. Saints, I've done my best over the last few weeks to show you that Paul is living with more joy than you and I have. I've done my best to make that clear, that he has more joy than we do. I've also tried my best to make it clear that his circumstances are worse than ours. Not only that, I've worked to show that this joy is found in the fact that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wasn't simply born with more joy than you. Paul and his joy are flowing out of the fact that he is convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've done what I can to make Paul's example obvious and to call you to follow his example. To follow his example in choosing to embrace Jesus and his kingdom as the main thing in your life. This has been what I've been trying to do for weeks now. And as I've done this work of promoting a definition of life as Christ and death is gain, we've said that joy is the necessary fruit and byproduct of such living. And now, as we see Paul saying that he is fully convinced of this, I simply want to ask you this question. Are you convinced? I'm not talking to somebody else, I'm talking to you. Are you, brother, sister, friend, are you convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Are you thinking about it? It's one thing to think about it. It's one thing to write it down as the answer to a question. It's one thing to memorize the verse, but I'm asking you, yes or no, are you convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is it your conviction that your life is to be lived for Jesus? Or are you thinking that this life is better than death because you're pretty excited about advancing your own kingdom? Okay. You know the right answer. I'm not looking for the right answer. I'm looking for the true answer. This is the answer that's pressing in on me. Drew, do you believe that to live is Christ and to die would be gain? Am I convinced of that? I'm not asking if you've heard a sermon on this in the last month. I'm asking, are you convinced? Are you living with conviction that this is true? Christian, if you are convinced that your kingdom should come and that your will should be done, you are going to be making your choices so that that will happen. Your choices will line up with, how does this help my kingdom come? And if that is the way that you are living, to advance your kingdom and your will, you will most likely see more of your earthly desires come to fruition. If you live for your kingdom, you're going to see your kingdom grow. But, unfortunately, if you are living for your kingdom, you won't know the joy that the Spirit is showcasing in Paul. If you want thy kingdom, God's kingdom to come, you have a shot at knowing this joy. But if your life says, man, my plans, my routine, my scheduled events, these are the things that need to happen, then friend, you're going to miss out on the joy that only the Spirit can give and that we see in Paul. Not only this, you will probably have a life that friends and teachers speak highly of. Those who are praised, those who are showcased alumni from this educational institute, those who get showcased are the people who are living out their kingdom. People praise them. Wow, you got another promotion. Wow, look at the size of your house. Wow, what year is that car? If you live for your kingdom, you will get the praise of men in many instances. But unfortunately, you will be plagued with anxiety and anger. Why? Because that kingdom rests on your incredibly weak shoulders. You are living for a kingdom that is resting on your puny, weak shoulders. The only thing you could do is be anxious and angry, fearful. Your kingdom is built on sand. Friends, Paul is living with conviction. He is convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I simply want to get in your head and fight for a place in your prayers. Are you convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do you know what's keeping you from that conviction? Something is blocking you. You are holding on to something that is keeping you from being convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You have an alternate definition that says, no, to live is to hold on to this relationship. To live is to hold on to this pleasure. To live is to hold on to my own sovereignty. Like monkeys caught with that old trap. You guys know about this trap? Not everybody knows about this trap. There are people who catch monkeys by putting treats inside of a cage that is too big to come out of the hole, and the monkey puts their hand that fits perfectly into that hole. They grab the treat, and the hand holding the treat can't come out, and they're trapped because they refuse to let go. Brother, sister, are you a monkey caught in a trap? You've got to let go of your definition of what it means to live so that you can hold on to the joy that only comes from living for Christ. Do you know what it is that you're holding on to that's keeping you from this conviction? Are you speaking to the Lord to help you let go so that you can embrace the definition of life and death that produces joy? Are you willing to throw off other desires so that you can live with this joy-producing conviction? You can't have conviction like Paul does if you're sort of hemming and hawing between two different things. Would you be willing to pray for God's help? I'm talking about huge, potentially huge life-altering decisions right here. And I can understand if you're stuck and you're not ready. I would love for you to just say, I am ready. I don't want to be a monkey in a trap. But if nothing else, would you be willing to pray and ask God to lead you to be convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Would you ask Him to help you get off of the track of advancing your own kingdom and onto the track of racing to advance His kingdom? Would you pray that way? We often talk in our house, especially with children who are growing up in a house of faith, and we often say, I know I'm supposed to be here, I'm supposed to believe this way, I'm supposed to think this way, and then we can just get discouraged because it's not that way. But I love to repeat to my kids, you have a glorious option in the imperfect where you are right now is to simply ask God for help. God, I don't believe as I ought to. I don't have that conviction that Paul has. Lord, would you help me? God, would you help me? I'm a mess. Lord, would you help me? Back in the 1990s, there was this debate among Christians regarding what was called the Lordship controversy. We don't need many avenues or incentives to get old Chad Galt excited, but if you want to get Chad Galt excited, say, ask him, what did John MacArthur say about the Lordship controversy? But this Lordship controversy, this debate that was hot and heavy in the 1990s, centered around the question of whether a person had to receive Jesus as Lord or if they could be saved simply by trusting in Jesus as Savior and not Lord. I hope it's clear to all of us that you can't take Jesus the Savior and reject Jesus the Lord. That debate was largely settled in many ways more than 20 years ago. And I think that issue is constantly being replayed in our minds until we come to the same conviction that Paul confesses here. I'm confident, members of Holy City, that you would say Jesus is Savior and Lord. You can't take Jesus' salvation and not take him as Lord. I'm quite confident that you fall on the right side of that debate. But I firmly believe that that debate is still raging in our minds and in our hearts for our moments and our days, and it's raging for our choices from moment to moment. You might be quick to say, Jesus is Lord, but are you as quick to express the necessary truth about yourself, that Jesus is Lord and I am a servant of his kingdom? Do you see yourself as a servant of Christ Jesus? Because if Jesus is Lord, that's the option for you. Now, it may not seem particularly glorious to be a servant, but better a servant of the king than a servant of your flesh. And to be a servant of King Jesus, there is more joy in that than anywhere else. Beloved, this is weighty stuff, but so is the joy that is promised to those who walk according to the Spirit. There's unmatched joy and overwhelming meaning in a life lived convinced that to live is Christ and to die is gain. This conviction isn't theoretical or trapped in a mind. And that's my great concern, is that we would be people who say, Jesus is Lord and I'm a slave of Christ. And it's trapped in our brains, it's trapped in our minds, it's trapped in our confessional statements. But a conviction does not stay trapped in a mind. A conviction does not stay stuck in someone's writings. A conviction has a way of working itself out. A conviction cannot be hidden. It shows itself in our priorities and in the work of our hands. And so I want you to see, secondly, Paul's work. And primarily in Paul's work, we see his convictions being fleshed out, worked out in his life. The apostle lives by the conviction that the needs of the church are more urgent than his desire to be with Jesus. And so he says at the end of verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's important to see that his focus isn't on anything other than their faith in Jesus. Right? When Paul says, I know it's more necessary for me to stay here for you, he's not thinking, they've got that roof project, they've got some crusty old carpet that needs to get replaced. He's not thinking about the lines that need to be repainted in the parking lot at the Church of Philippi. He's thinking about their faith. His concern, his work, is focused on their faith in Jesus. I'm sure the saints in Philippi had medical needs and financial needs. I'm sure they had needs in all the categories that you and I have needs. But it isn't these needs that are Paul's primary concern. Paul is focused on their confidence in Christ. The first thing he says is that he will be sticking around to work for their progress in the faith. Their progress in the faith. This word, translated progress, is the Greek word prokope, and is often translated as progress, furtherance, or profit. There's an idea here of cutting down whatever impedes growth. Paul sees a number of things and assumes there are many other things in the church that need to be removed so that their excitement in Jesus can flourish and grow. Right? What do you do before you build a house? Ask Scotty. You got to move some earth. Right? What do you do before you make, you have, bring a new appliance into your kitchen? Probably, at least at my house, you got to make room. You got to move some things out of the way. Progress involves moving something out of the way so that that thing can grow. Paul sees and will speak of numerous things in the church that need to change, but he wants them to know that everything that he seeks to correct or change is for their progress. We're not just cutting down trees to cut down trees. We're making room for a house. We're not just moving dirt to move dirt. We're making room for some extra storage or for the swimming pool or whatever the case may be. Those hindrances, those things that impede the growth, have his attention. And they are already receiving his work. What Paul is doing in the opening chapter of Philippians, even though he hasn't said, I want to cut down these particular issues, he's already preparing for those things to come. And he's setting up an example that shows them this is the kind of progress, this is the kind of growth in faith that we are aiming for. Paul used this same word translated progress back in verse 12. He used it when he spoke of how the gospel was advancing through his suffering as the whole imperial guard had heard the good news and fellow suffering saints were spurred on to boldness for Christ. So Paul used a word in verse 25 at the beginning that connected back to verse 6. And now it's really important to see that he's using this word, prokope, in verse 25, which is the same word he used back in verse 12. This word is thus acting as an inclusio. You know this from the biblical authors, they like to use bookends. Paul says prokope in verse 12 and prokope in verse 25, beginning and end. These are bookends to show that 12 through 26, the things that are being said in this section are all connected together. And they have these bookends holding it together. Progress, advance, growth, furtherance, profit. This inclusio at the end is focusing back on the beginning in verse 12 to show that Christ's kingdom is taking more ground among believers and unbelievers alike. So, this is particularly helpful for us to see what does it look like for the gospel to advance. Some of us would say, I'm excited to see the gospel advance in my life. And others would say, no, gospel advance is about it going to unreached people groups, going into neighborhoods and where there isn't a church. And Paul says, bingo, both of them. Gospel ministry is not only for unbelievers. Gospel ministry is also for the church. The advance of the gospel happens in the church as we grow to be more like Christ, but it also happens in places where people don't believe in Jesus. Gospel ministry is not the ABCs, how people move from an unbeliever to a believer. It is most definitely that. But as other authors have said, the gospel is the A to Z in that it brings people into the kingdom and it brings them up in the kingdom. Progress in faith is a progress of people coming to know of Jesus for the first time and of people coming to know Jesus more deeply as we see his work going here in verse 25. Paul wants to see progress. He wants to see the gospel advance, not only with unbelieving Romans, but with believing Philippians. The second thing Paul says, that he is going to be working for the church's joy in the faith. He wants them to progress in the faith, and he wants their joy to increase in the faith. This emphasis on saints' experience of cheerfulness and calm delight in Jesus is worthy of our attention. Some may see Paul as pasting on a salesman's fake smile. Sorry, salesmen, you guys have a reputation. Some people see Paul talking about joy in the faith, and they see him pasting on a fake smile. Yeah, you got to talk about how this makes life better, because that's what salesmen do. But that simply doesn't line up with his already expressed confidence and excitement as he suffers in prison. Is this a fake smile on the apostle as he's trying to sell the gospel? No, absolutely not. Paul is in prison. He's suffering. People who should be his co-laborers and his friends are stabbing him in the back. He says, I'm living out this joy, and I want to see your joy grow as it has been experienced in my own life. Paul has given us no reason to think that he's fake happy, but has actually displayed an incredibly admirable gladness that he wants to see expressed and expanded in the church. If you spend 5 minutes with a salesman, he can be fake happy and convince you that you need to buy what he's selling. But when you see a salesman, so to speak, in prison, suffering and saying, I'm still sold out for Jesus, that's a totally different thing, isn't it? Paul is saying, you've seen my joy, and my work is to increase your joy. I want to stick around and work so that your joy would grow and increase. So Paul is convinced that the needs of the church and the advance of Christ's kingdom are more important than his desire to depart and be with Jesus. And he communicates that this means he will be working to see Christians' faith grow beyond its current limitations. And he's going to be working so that they would bear more fruit of gladness. There are a number of ways this point could be applied to our lives, but let's start by putting the spotlight on pastors in the church. Job descriptions, the expectations of mentors, and the complaints of church members often shape a pastor's work. There are many ways this can be a really good thing, right? Pastors, it's good for them to have a job description, to know what they're working towards. It's good for them to have mentors who direct them along the way. It's good for them to listen to the needs of the church members. There are many ways that these things can be helpful and good. But we see here that when a pastor loses sight of his responsibility to work toward the church's progress and joy in the faith, that a swift change needs to happen. Right? And I think we look at a lot of churches in the world and we think, why are they doing what they're doing? What is the reason? What's the purpose? What's the goal here? And I think at the core of it, a lot of it happens to be pastors who don't know what they're pastoring for. What's the purpose of their work? What did God make them to be pastors for? And here, I think Paul helps us see that a pastor's job description, that his purpose, whether it makes people complain or not, his purpose is to work for the church's progress in the faith and the increase of their joy in Christ. That's our job description. That's our goal. The difficulties of life and external pressures can cause preaching and conversations to take on a scolding tone. And not an appropriate call to repent, but a scolding tone that needs to be repented of. There's no promise that this will be easy work, but us pastors here and pastors of every other church need to be reminded that we are workers of joy and rest in Jesus. Right, Brian? It's easy to get off track sometimes. It's easy to think, oh my goodness, this is the most pressing thing that we need to do. But the Scriptures continually call us back. No, brother pastor, your job description is to work so that the saints in that church grow in faith, that their joy in Christ increases. That is our responsibility. So as I, as one of your pastors, look at this, Holy City, I confess, as I do or could every week, I see plenty of room for growth in my ministry. I see plenty of room for growth in my ministry toward you in this manner. And I just want to say thank you for bearing with me. Not all of my comments are bubbling over with joy in Christ. Sometimes you've experienced little Drew being a little bit scolding in his tone. Forgive me. Pray for me. Thank you for bearing with me. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for Michael? Will you pray for Brian? Will you pray that we would joyfully work for your joy and progress in the faith and not fall into all the traps and the distractions that are just everywhere for us pastors? It'd be easy to think that we've got to put a room together that just is impressive. But it's our calling from Scripture to work for your progress in the faith, for your joy in Christ. Would you pray that we stay focused on these things? I'll pray that you'll keep bearing with me. Keep bearing with us. The Spirit will give you patience. Paul's emphasis on the gospel's advance and its increase of joy should cause all of us to assess our practice of spiritual disciplines and our own ministry of advancing the gospel. Working for your progress in faith and your joy in Christ is not simply something for pastors. This is something for all Christians, because we all live to Christ. So can I call you to assess your own walk with Christ, your own spiritual disciplines, your own attempts to share the gospel? When you think about your desire and your need to pray and to meditate on Scripture as being, do you think about it as being instrumental to the increase of your joy? Or do you think of this as mere duty? This is something I have to do. Or do you think of spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible, praying, this is something God has given me as a means of increasing my joy? Because therein, I think, is a major difference between those who succeed in reading the Bible and those who don't. Those who pray regularly and those who don't. Saints, if you believe that by praying you will have more joy in Christ, does that not make it easier to bow your head and pray? Why do I read my Bible in the morning? Because I want to be happy. Why do I pray? Because I want to be free from this burden of stress and anxiety. And God has given me these things so that I would have more joy in Christ. Why should I set my alarm and get up and read my Bible? Because you want to be happy. I want to have joy in Christ, and I can't have joy in Christ if I don't set my eyes on Him. Brothers and sisters, there is no conflict between spiritual duty and spiritual joy. These things are together. Your greatest joy is to live for Christ. There's no conflict there. Why does Christ call you to forsake sexual immorality? Because there's more joy in walking with Him celibate for your entire life than there is sowing seeds everywhere your desire flashes up. Why does Scripture call you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? Because there's more joy there than there is in not denying yourselves. Brothers and sisters, do you want joy? Do you want to be happy in Christ? Read your Bible. Read your Bible knowing that God has given it to you so that you'd have more joy. So often our thoughts follow the flesh, and we forget that going to church and memorizing Scripture and praying for help and confessing sin is the path to gladness. I want to honor the God who made me, who saved me, who called me, and I want to be happy, and there is no conflict between those two things at all. The way I honor God is by finding my happiness in God. The way I find my happiness, my great joy, is by honoring the God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, we forget, and the devil is surely experienced in whispering lies that these things are a meaningless burden. Bro, just snooze and go back to sleep. All you got to do in the morning is get to work on time. You don't need to pray. You don't need to read your Bible beforehand. Friend, that is a lie of the devil. Keep snoozing and letting the devil lead you where you ought to go. That's a way to ruin your life and end up shriveled without joy. Going to the Word, going to prayer, confessing your sin, going to worship, encouraging other saints, sharing the gospel is not a meaningless burden. This is how we walk with Jesus. And no one has more joy to give than Jesus. We must reject the lies of the devil and our flesh that tell us that walking in obedience is a life burdened without joy. Damned lie. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The world doesn't have the market cornered on happiness, gladness, peace, pleasure. God gives these things, and by walking with Him, we experience them. Friend, think about your evangelistic desires. Think about your conversations with unbelievers. Think about your parenting and the way you teach and interact as a Sunday school teacher. Think about your manner of life and ministry. Your ministry at work or your ministry at theater group. Are you a clear agent of joy in Jesus, or have you lost your way? Are you a grumpy Christian, or are you a joyful Christian? Sometimes we grumpily tell our kids, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And they're not stoked about it. Wow, not sure how my kids aren't excited about following Jesus. Mom, Dad, is your discipleship flowing out of your joy in Jesus? Why would anybody want to come to your church if you're grumpy all the time? But if you have joy in Christ, what an attractive thing that is. What an attractive thing it is to have a Sunday school teacher who is excited because she knew Jesus and she wanted to help me know Jesus. The gospel's advanced and the expansion of Jesus' kingdom increases the joy in the world. And I think that's something all of us need to be reminded of. Where the gospel goes, joy goes. Unreached people groups are not simply people under the cloud and lies of Islam and animism. They are people cut off from hope and joy. See, your evangelism might be an inconvenient truth for others, but it is surely a joy-producing truth. You share the gospel with a philandering, cheating coworker, his repentance is going to be costly. You preach the gospel to a person in a homosexual relationship, their repentance is going to mess up their life. But it is surely the path to their greater joy. Your fight to read your Bible will often be inconvenient, but it will always be a part of your greater joy. Cutting down patterns of sin in your life will often increase your discomfort. But brothers and sisters, those patterns of sin are siphoning your delight. They're keeping you from the fullness of joy. If your smartphone is siphoning your joy, what should you do with your smartphone? If your relationship is leading you into sin, it's siphoning your joy. What are you going to do with it? When we fight against sin, when we fight against the pride, when we fight against the stubbornness in our own hearts, we are fighting for joy in Christ. So as you're thinking whether or not you should take drastic measures against sin and temptation, don't think of one of them as the path of happiness and the one of them as the path of obedience. The path of obedience is the path of pleasure. It is the path of joy. If we walk according to our fleshly desires, we will die, Scripture says. But if we walk in the Spirit, our lives will produce the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, peace, patience. Our lives will bloom and bring forth more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness. Saints, as we walk with the Spirit, our lives become more gentle. And we see more and more self-control coming about. These are the fruits of walking with the Spirit. Not the fruits of people who have purchased some subscription. It's walking with the Spirit that produces these things. The advance of the gospel increases the Spirit's fruitfulness in the world, and the increase of this fruit accomplishes the all-encompassing goal of God. Brothers and sisters, why did I spend time talking about God creating a garden? Because what Paul is doing is he's expanding the kingdom of God as Eden was meant to be expanded. The path, the kingdom of pleasure and delight is being expanded wherever the gospel is preached. Paul is not simply working for the advance of the gospel, for the progress of the gospel, for the progress of joy in the church. Paul's labors have a bigger point. I think this is something I often need to remember, is that my job description serves a higher goal. Because often my target is missed, or I don't feel like I'm particularly fruitful. Man, I'm in preaching and I don't feel like my congregation has any more joy. Well, Paul is able to press on in his work, whether he feels like he's successful or not, because that work is part of a bigger goal. So in our third and final point, looking at Paul's goal, we look at verse 26 where he says that his work has a purpose beyond the church's progress and joy in Jesus. Understand, your joy, your comfort, your peace is not the ultimate thing in the universe. It's an important thing in the universe, but your joy, your hope, your peace, your growth in Christ serves the greater goal of bringing glory to God. He says this plainly, that his working, in verse 26, quote, he is working so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I'm coming to you and I'm moving towards you so that I can do this work to help your faith grow and your joy in Christ multiply. I'm doing this so that you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. The apostle's prayers, his efforts to get back to Philippi and serve the church have their ultimate goal in the worship and glory of God. We've said this when we've spoken about the overarching theme of this letter to the Philippians. That the overarching theme of Philippians is to advance the gospel through gospel partnerships to the glory of God. Yes, it's about joy. Yes, it's about advancing the gospel. Yes, it's about advancing the gospel with other gospel-believing partners. But all of that labor, all of that work is done because this glorifies God. And that is the ultimate reason for anything. And here we see the overarching theme of the book of Philippians in miniature in verses 25 and 26, where Paul says his work serves the great goal of catalyzing glory in Christ Jesus. The ESV uses the phrase glory in Christ Jesus. It uses that phrase to translate the Greek word kaukema. It's translated boasting in Christ Jesus in the NIV, or if you're looking at the LSB. It's translated as rejoicing in the KJV, and the NET Bible speaks of being proud in a positive sense. So glory in Christ Jesus, or boasting in Christ Jesus, or rejoicing, or being proud in a good way of Christ. The idea being communicated here is one of people looking to Jesus with excitement and happiness. Paul says, I'm working in you so that your faith will grow and so that your vision of Jesus will just be more full of excitement, more full of confidence, more full of volume and praise and worship. This word kaukema and the attempt to translate it, trying to give a good picture of what this looks like. Forgive me, but I'm drawn to the realm of sports. You got to be careful with sports illustrations because sometimes they connect and sometimes they don't. But I think all of us, even those of us who don't like sports, understand what happens in the stands. The World Cup is happening right now. And in this competition, there are remarkable displays and feats of athleticism. I'm still learning about soccer, and I'm like, oh my goodness, those guys don't get to sit down and take a break. Wow. What athletes. But what usually impresses me most about watching these soccer matches, the fans. There are tons of them, and they're rabid. They're crazy. They're fanatic, right? They're wild. Every team has their fans. And these fans are filled to bursting with confidence. They're filled with excitement, and they're incredibly loud. They watch and cheer with great expectation of victory, and when they're up, they are overflowing with praise for their team. And when they're down, what do? They don't just walk home immediately. No, they dig deeper. They get louder. They want to encourage their team to get back into contention. This display of unified confidence and celebration is an excellent illustration of Paul's goal here. He's working to make World Cup fans, so to speak, of the church. It says his work, his labor to increase their faith, to increase their joy in Christ, so that we would be full of volume and confidence. Jesus never gets behind, so we can't encourage him. Hey, Jesus, hang in there. We'll get there in the fourth quarter. No. Right? Paul is working so that we would boast in Christ, that we would rejoice in Christ, that we would cheer and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul isn't recruiting soccer fans, but he sees his labors for the church as something of a cheerleader, stirring people up to celebrate and worship Jesus. So Paul's goal to live as Christ causes him to move towards the church like a cheerleader to say, come on, y'all, let's get loud. Let's worship Jesus. Let's be fanatical in our love for Christ. Let's celebrate. Let's worship Christ. Paul is eager to work for the church's progress and joy in the faith. Why? So that this progress and joy will unlock further boasting of God's unmatched goodness. If your worship is weak, if your commitment to Christ is weak, it's because your faith in Christ is weak. As your faith in Christ grows, your joy in Christ grows, your worship grows, your loudness grows, your love for Christ grows, and this is pleasing in Jesus' sight. Friends, God made human beings to see him through the creation of his kingdom. God made human beings so that we would see in creation God's goodness. And that we would not only see it, but we would delight in it. Do you realize that? God made you to see God in his creation and to rejoice. My job as a human being is to say, look what God did. Isn't God good? Wow. Isn't God good? That's what we're made to do. It's to celebrate, to cheer, to glory in Christ Jesus. For this we have been made. The reason you and I live today is to worship the one true God in the fullness of joy and excitement that is seen in part in the sports fan. You have heard many preachers, I'm sure, say, I wish you'd worship Jesus the way you worship the football team. You've heard that before, I assume. And that's an illustration and a point to be made a different day. But when you see fans go nuts because of their love for their team, see in that boasting, see in that celebration, see in that passion, something that you and I are striving toward in Christ. For those of us who love a particular sports team, whether it's World Cup related or not, many of us, you just know it. I know Owen's excited about the Packers, sort of, right? That's his team, right? Why we don't have extra Vikings fans around here, I'm not sure why, right? But you've got a team. You've got a team. Saints, does the world know that you're on Team Jesus, that you're boasting in Jesus, that Jesus is the one that you want to see praised, that you want to see on the front page? We exist to see and celebrate our Maker, but sadly, sin has warped us. Though we are warped, we are still worshipers. I think that this is a remarkable thing to get a hold of. People sometimes struggle with a God who condemns sinners. But they fail to see that every moment of every day, their life of unbelief is moving worship that belongs to God alone, it's moving it to something else. It's robbing God of His glory. Sin doesn't make us stop being worshipers. It redirects our worship away from the one it belongs to. We're still worshipers, but we don't naturally celebrate or cheer on the one who alone is worthy. Romans 1, verse 23 says that humanity has exchanged the worship of God for the worship of all manner of created things. You and I worship all day, every day. But the influence of sin causes us to boast in ourselves or other things that God has made instead of the one who made them. This is idolatrous. And this idolatrous posture and the activity that flows from it makes us what? It makes us enemies of God. And not only this, it severely limits our joy, since the created things we worship can never inspire us the way the Creator can. If you direct all of your worship to a created thing, your ceiling is very low. But if your worship is upon the one who created all things, your ceiling is unreachable. Our sin gets us off of the track that we're supposed to be on, but by the mercy of God, Jesus left the pleasures of paradise to serve us by taking our guilt, taking our foolishness, not just taking it outside the camp, but taking it upon Himself and taking Himself to the cross, where He died the death that you and I deserve, and where He rose again so that those who are baptized into Him will rise with Him in glory. This baptism into Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit and is made evident by faith in Christ. Christ alone saves through faith alone. And this faith worships and rejoices in God, but this faith can grow and mature and advance through the ministry of other saints. Brothers and sisters, don't think of faith in Christ as something you just got to do, something you got to initiate. Faith in Christ is like a plant that you want to nurture and watch it grow. Faith in Christ saves, but it also is the source of our great joy in this life. Christian, when your faith progresses, so does your joy. When you grow in faith, so does your joy. Some of you need to understand that the trials you are going through are in your life so that you would grow in faith. And you need to remember that growing in faith is the increase of your joy. You are not suffering without purpose. Your hardship, your difficulty is not without purpose. It is for your great joy, and this is why we can follow the Apostle James's exhortation to count it as joy. Where faith progresses, so does joy. And where joy progresses, worship increases. And where worship increases, God is glorified as He ought to be. This worship fills the kingdom of Christ, and seeing it deepen and expand is the overwhelming purpose of our lives. Each of us in Christ, this is the overwhelming purpose of life as we wait for Jesus to take us to be with Him, where joy will be unbroken. Beloved, Jesus came as the King of a kingdom of joy. He came as a servant and He gave His life to ransom idolaters and to make them His happy subjects. You and I now live to worship Him and serve the needs of the kingdom and its advance. This is a life with meaning, and this is a life with joy like no other life. Brothers and sisters, to live is Christ, to die is gain.